Today's reading is taken from Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed.
Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame. Lord, because we have sinned against you, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, or kept the law he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law, and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against you and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our Lord, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most high, most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
One of the greatest movie makers of all time is a man called Steven Spielberg. He's a great storyteller, and lots of us here will have enjoyed his films. I think that Steven Spielberg is so good at making movies because he really understands the human heart. In 1982, he released a film called E.T., The Extraterrestrial. The plot is very simple. Aliens come from a distant planet. They visit and explore Earth in secret. And when they leave, one unfortunate little fella gets left behind. And the rest of the film is very simple. It's about how E.T. makes friends with a little boy called Elliot, and how a bunch of children try to hide E.T. from Elliot's mum, and also eventually from the United States government, because they want to capture an experiment on E.T. The children are trying to help E.T. to get back home. It is a very emotional movie. And watching this film, our emotions are all tied up with one main thing. E.T.'s very far from home. He's quite helpless. Will he make it? Will E.T. manage to get home to his own planet, to his own people? Steven Spielberg knows how we can easily imagine what it feels like to be E.T. Because somewhere deep down, we all just want to go home, don't we? Now, I understand that maybe some of us have had horrible homes, but maybe some of us can't wait to leave home. But that's not what I mean. What I mean is we all want to belong somewhere. We want to be loved and accepted. We want to be forgiven. We want to be safe, don't we? Well, E.T., he was a botanist, or a gardener, if you like, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had it all. Everything was very good. They were friends with the Lord. They were his children. But Adam and Eve did not pay attention to God's warning. Instead, they listened to the serpent, and they chose to disobey God. And as a result, God's judgment follows. They are banished from the garden. They are away from home. They're exiled. But in Genesis 3, God had promised Adam and Eve that he would one day crush that serpent's head. So there is hope. There is grace. So we fast forward a little to Genesis 12. God promises an elderly Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation that blesses the whole world. We fast forward a bit further to 2 Samuel 7. God promises King David that he will establish an eternal kingdom through David's offspring. A son of David would be on the throne forever. But after David's son Solomon is king, the people of God split into two nations, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And just like our first parents, God's people refuse to listen to his warnings. They persist in doing evil. We've been learning about this over recent weeks, haven't we, in 2 Kings? And of course, eventually, and inevitably, judgment comes. First to the northern kingdom, Israel, the Assyrian Empire is the latest superpower. It grows very powerful and eventually dismantles and disperses Israel. Then about 140 years later, judgment comes to the southern kingdom, Judah, as well. So God's city, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian Empire. The city, God's temple, they're flattened. All of Judah are carted off to Babylon. They are in exile. And one of these exiles was a young teenager called Daniel. Daniel loves God. Daniel lives to serve the Lord. Yet Daniel learns the Babylonian language. He studies the culture. He becomes fully part of Babylonian society. He works hard. He serves well. He's given a top government job. He even has a new Babylonian name. He's a hard-working, loyal citizen of Babylon, a top servant of the king, and Daniel is totally cool about all of that. It's not a problem for him until King Nebuchadnezzar commands that as well as worshipping Yahweh, the true living God of Israel, Daniel and his friends must bow down to an idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made bow or face death, they are told. Well, Daniel is not cool about that, and they refuse to give worship to an idol, despite the immense pressure to conform. And later on in the story, in Daniel 6, another ruler, Darius, puts a ban on all prayer, which Daniel just won't obey, because he's got a higher authority. He knows that it's the Lord, not Darius, who is ultimately in control. So despite huge pressure to conform, Daniel stands firm for God when it mattered. How did he do it? How did Daniel manage? Everything around would have said, just give up, forget God. Everything's fine, just be the same as everyone else, be safe. Well, throughout his long life in Babylon, Daniel must have sometimes wondered, what on earth is God up to? How is he ever going to keep his promises? Because the serpent is far from crushed. It looks like the enemies of God are victorious. They're powerful. Empires like Assyria and Babylon go around doing exactly as they please. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, flattened. There's no house for God. There's no king. There's no dynasty. There's no city. There's no nation. God's people are small and weak, and they are far from home. They're not able to worship. They're under pressure to conform to the surrounding multicultural pagan society. What's going on? What about God's promise? Where is God in all this? I wonder, does that maybe feel at all familiar to us in 21st century Britain? It ought to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians are described as exiles. We're urged to live a godly life in a pagan world, just like Daniel. And God speaks powerfully to us today through the book of Daniel. How are we Christians to live today as exiles in a pagan society? How did Daniel cope when everything looked impossible, when it looked like God's not in control, and maybe his promises have come to nothing? Well, to start with, it seems that Daniel simply reads his Bible and he says his prayers. He just gets on with it. Let's get into our passage. I hope you've got your Bibles open before you. We'll be in the Bible quite a bit this morning. Daniel 9, page 895. We're in Babylon. It's roughly 500 years before Jesus. And in chapter 9, Daniel's an old man now. He's in his 80s. He's understood from Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last 70 years. There would be 70 years until the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel calculates that the time is almost over. So what does he do? He takes God at his word. Daniel pleads with God to forgive his sinful people and provide a way for the people to return and restore Jerusalem. He asks this for his name's sake because God has promised to do it through the prophet Jeremiah. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 25 and 29. So Daniel prays, and isn't it a long and wonderful prayer? I'm going to briefly highlight just three main things about the prayer before we move on to the answer that Daniel receives. Well, firstly, Daniel is very serious. If we look with me at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. His prayer is earnest. It's genuine and heartfelt. Daniel is just so serious in his hunger for God to act, isn't he? Second thing to note, the prayer is very repentant and just very real. It's absolutely true to life. Daniel is honest. He doesn't put any spin on his circumstances or on the willful disobedience of God's people. He makes no excuses. In fact, quite the opposite. Daniel states that God is absolutely right to punish his people. He's been patient. He's given them plenty of warning. Look with me at verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Let's be honest in our praise, in our praying, like Daniel. Let's be honest about our sin and repent. He will forgive us. Thirdly, Daniel prays for God's name's sake. He asks for forgiveness and mercy because Jerusalem and the exiles, well, they belong to God. They bear his name. So he pleads with God to act according to his promises. Verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, Lord. Look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel appeals to God's character in his prayer, doesn't he? He appeals to God's promises. Keep them, Lord. What a fantastic model prayer for us. How we should confess our sins and ask for mercy and forgiveness and pray according to God's word for his name's sake, just like Daniel and just like Jesus. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us these words. This then, he says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we pray for God's forgiveness and mercy and help for his name's sake, so that he will be glorified, so that his will is done. Folks, let's pray these sorts of prayers like Daniel and like Jesus has taught us. Let's pray in accordance with God's promises and his character as we see in his word. So then, what happens in response to Daniel's great prayer? Let's look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Well, that's brilliant, isn't it? How often do you get an answer to prayer like that? You're in the middle of your prayer and Gabriel shows up. Stop praying, Daniel. I've got your answer. Well, Gabriel is a man that Daniel has seen before, actually an angel, who explained a vision about a ram and a goat back in chapter 8. Now, we need to be clear that much of the prophecy of Daniel is in the form of visions or dreams, and it's described in apocalyptic writing, which is a kind of literature that we just don't use these days, so it's a bit unfamiliar to us. And things can seem a bit bizarre because it's described in terms of beasts with lots of horns and eyes and teeth, and it's a symbolic way of communicating a message. And if you read Daniel, you'll see that back in chapter 8, the vision prophesied about a character who was described as an exceedingly great little horn, setting himself up as God. And this man would stop the temple worship of the one true God. This man would bring transgression and desolation to the temple. Yet, however horrific the desolation would be, it would be temporary. Well, this prophesied little horn character turned out to be a kind of king. And we know from history a man called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which I think is an amazing name. He was absolutely crazy, an awful man. He was a Greek ruler who called himself God. He would attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. He forced everyone to worship himself and the Greek god Zeus. He thought that he was the Greek god Zeus. So he brought abomination and desolation to the Holy Temple. And this happened as prophesied, but it happened in 168 BC. We're meant to have this bit of information in mind as we read these verses, because it's further explanation from Gabriel. And so Gabriel goes on to confirm the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. But it's clear, we already know from chapter 8, that the physical return from exile is not the real return from exile. It's not a fulfillment yet of the promise, but a foreshadowing of the ultimate hope of God's people, Jesus. Gabriel explains that there will be a future atoning of a most holy place that atones for and puts an end to sin. And he also repeats his message from chapter 8, that there will be a future further destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by a desolator who will for a time bring abomination to the sanctuary. Well, Gabriel knows when this is going to take place, and he lays out a timescale for Daniel in terms of sevens. Well, sevens are the periods of time used when describing the length of time until the restoration of God's people. Just like when we deal with eggs, we deal with dozens, don't we? We might say two dozen, or three dozen, or half a dozen. So when you're dealing with this apocalyptic prophecy, we need to work in sevens. The number seven means complete or perfect in the Bible, or exactly right. So for instance, the 70 years exile was complete and exactly right. Gabriel's timing then of 77s points us to Jesus. If you take a seven to mean 7 years, or a week of years if you like, well, then 77s comes to 490 years, which takes us forward from the time of Daniel right up bang on to the time of Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the restoration of God's people from exile. And as well as literally taking us to Christ's first coming, the numbers are also symbolic for a long and a perfect period of time, which points us forward to the second coming also. Let's read on. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, that sounds to me really good news, doesn't it? 77s to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six great things that will be accomplished, almost like six full days' work leading up to a perfect seventh day's rest, finally home. It sounds like the new creation, God's kingdom full and complete. It sounds like the sort of thing that happens on that great day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. But it's also in part a description of his first coming too, because atoning for wickedness, well, that was completed on the cross. It is finished, with the words of Jesus on the cross in John 19, verse 30. The temple curtain has been torn in two, top to bottom. Complete atonement has been made. Yet everlasting righteousness, sealing up the prophecy, end of sin, they sound like the things that belong to Jesus' promised second coming, the very last day. It seems like this is one of those kind of concertina prophecies. It's fulfilled in the work of Christ's first coming, but it's not yet fully and in every way fulfilled to its maximum completion. And his return. And sevens have been decreed. We're reminded that God is in control. It was never King Nebuchadnezzar or Darius who were in control. Look with me again down at the text, verse 25. No, and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So the 70 sevens are split. First into a period of 62 sevens. This represents the period from the end of the Babylonian exile until the death of Christ, the anointed one, who will be put to death. Then another period of seven sevens when Christ confirms a covenant with many. Perhaps the seven sevens represents the period between Christ's death and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which happened in 70 AD. This adds up to 69 sevens. So what about the last seven? Well, this final seven represents the perfect and long period between Christ's first and second comings, often referred to as the end times or the last days. And it's now, it's today, we are in the final seven or the final week of history. Well, now, for sure, aspects of this apocalyptic prophecy can be hard to precisely pin down. It would be wrong for me to be overly dogmatic about this, but it has been given to us that we might understand. And we can be very, very clear. Things will be tough for God's people. We are in exile, but ultimately there will be an end to sin. God will bring about everlasting righteousness. He will gather in his scattered people. The big theme of Daniel is showing that we can stand firm for Christ in a hostile environment because we are absolutely certain that God is in control and will keep his promises, even if it looks like he's not going to. He will. When Daniel has seen these visions, it gave him the confidence to do the right thing, to keep going, to keep reading scripture, to keep praying. Even when praying meant he would end up with a death sentence, when he would end up being thrown to the lions. We can read about that in chapter 6, because the events of chapter 6 happen after Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Well, what about us? We've been able to look back in history and see how Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled. The exiles did return to rebuild Jerusalem. It was rebuilt in times of trouble, just like Gabriel said it would be in verse 24. We can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And successive empires came and went. And they did so just as predicted by Daniel up until the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. And there is this theme of abomination in the temple amongst God's people, bringing desolation. And this is what happened under Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. And speaking some years later, Jesus picks up this same theme in his own prophecy about another destruction of Jerusalem. And it's worth us having a look. So let's turn to Mark chapter 13. We're going to read from the start of the chapter. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again." Well, we know that in AD 70, Rome repeated the same thing as Antiochus had done a couple of centuries earlier. They brought abomination and desolation to the temple under orders from another little horn sort of character, a man called Titus, who would go on to become the Roman emperor. And after prolonged fighting and a long siege of Jerusalem, all the inhabitants were either killed or taken into slavery. The desecration and destruction was horrific. In the very temple itself, the bodies of the Jews piled up higher and higher around the altar. The whole place was quite literally awash with blood. Just horrific abomination that brings desolation. The Roman army went on to completely flatten the whole city. Jesus was right. He knew this was coming and he was warning his followers. The great terrifying beast of the Roman Empire does its worst. Yet, even mighty Rome came to an end. Folks, Daniel, he received extraordinary dreams. He received visions, angelic explanations. Yet we today, we've seen so much more, haven't we, than Daniel ever did. Empires and kingdoms and governments rise and fall. They come and they go. And any number of little horn characters have tried to set themselves up to be worshipped, just like Antiochus, just like the Roman Caesars, or just like the leaders of North Korea today, the Kims, or Stalin, or Hitler, or Mao. All these antichrists always attempt to destroy the people of the one true God. And yet, today, we see God's kingdom continues to spread and grow. It's beginning to fill the whole earth. We see this in a prophetic dream back in Daniel chapter 2. There was this great statue representing future human empires and the enemies of God. Powerful, powerful empires. And in this dream, a stone that had not been cut by human hands broke the statue to pieces. And this stone grew to fill the whole earth. This stone is Jesus. In Luke 20, verse 18, Jesus is speaking about himself. And he says this, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Because fighting God is futile. Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable because the enemy is defeated and God is in control. Jesus is the anointed one who was put to death, who atoned for sin. Jesus, the son of David, is the one who is establishing an everlasting kingdom. God is keeping his promises. And on that last day, Jesus will put an end to sin. He will finish transgression and seal up vision, prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Well, after Daniel chapter 9, we have 10, 11, and 12, where Daniel receives further revelation and prophecy because God knows and controls the future. But what's the conclusion for Daniel? What's the outcome for him? So have a look with me over a couple of pages to chapter 12. It's page 900 in the Church Bible. So, sorry, we're back in Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel. Because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So, how is Daniel to use all this amazing inside information, these incredible prophecies? Well, Daniel is simply to go about his business, as usual. Go your way, Daniel. He's to live as a faithful servant, servant of the Lord in a pagan world. That's the message of Daniel, folks. Keep on keeping on with Jesus, knowing it will be tough, knowing it sounds painful, being purified and refined, but go your way. Go your way, Daniel. We're going to finish with just a few words from the Apostle John in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. We're going to pick up at verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. History belongs to Jesus. Jesus keeps his promises and he is coming soon. Amen.